You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. You may be seated.
As we stated last week, this is one of the most important passages of Scripture. It begins with Romans 14, verse 1, and goes through Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. It deals with how we relate to one another in the body of Jesus Christ in areas where we differ in opinions. We call them doubtful areas because they are areas in which there is no clear or definite biblical guidelines given in Scripture. And there would be many of them in our day. For example, certain kinds of movies, I think we would all agree, are not wrong in and of themselves. Certain kinds of dancing certainly would not be wrong because the Bible even gives some incidents in which dancing was a part of worship. Certain kinds of drinking, and by that I want to qualify it and say drinking that does not result in drunkenness, would not in and of itself be wrong. But I want you to hear me out on all this the whole way through. Working on Sundays would not be wrong because, there's no command in Scripture against working on Sundays, or that Sunday is a legalistic day that's to be set aside for worship. Or certain forms of card playing, or wearing cosmetics in a tasteful way, or jewelry, or on and on we could go. Areas that we would really basically, I think, all agree are somewhat neutral. When I was a youngster, it was really improper in my home church to have a television in those early years, and the reason for it was because Satan was known as the prince and the power of the air. Some of you, that went right over your head, so we'll go on. A lot of these areas, some of us will have freedom in and some of us will not. Now, in Paul's day, Paul was primarily addressing the two greatest problems of his day in Romans 14. The first problem was that of the eating of meat in verse 2. He says, because there are some who are weak in their faith, they abstain from eating meat, they can eat vegetables only. You remember they'd come out of a pagan, idolatrous form of worship, in which it was commonplace for animals to be sacrificed unto these false gods. And then much of the meat would filter its way on down into the marketplaces. The carcasses of these animals were brought down into the marketplace there and sold as legitimate meat in the market square. And those believers who had just recently come out of idolatry, who had been worshiping false gods in this manner through this ritualistic form of worship, just simply could not handle it. They could not continue to eat this meat that had been sacrificed unto idols. But Paul states in our parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 that we know that there is no such thing as an idol, and there is no God but one. And so therefore, for the believer who knows that, even though it may have been sacrificed unto an idol, yet we know that there is no such thing as an idol or another god. So therefore, those who are strong in the faith can go ahead and partake of that meat. But those who are not, who are the weak in the faith, then certainly they've got to refrain and eat vegetables only. Reminds me of something I heard last Sunday after the early service. A man shared with me this story about two carrots who were walking across the highway. And this one carrot was run over by a truck, and the other carrot calls the emergency squad, and they immediately get the EMS squad out, and they pick this guy up in a basket, this carrot, and they take him to the hospital. And they have him in surgery for several hours. And finally, the doctors come out, and they say to his friend, "Well, we've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is that your friend is going to live. But the bad news is he's going to be a vegetable the rest of his life." And there were some who would be on vegetables the rest of their life because they didn't have the faith to go along with eating of meat. Now, there was a second problem that Paul addresses. A second problem that Paul addresses in verses 5 and 6 is the problem of special days. Now, the Jews had many special days. Among them would have been the Sabbath day. And now that they had turned to Christ and had come into the church, there were no guidelines given. There were no commands given concerning special days. In the New Testament, there are no special days. And the reason for that is because every day is to be a special day. All of these days in the Old Testament were only foreshadowings of the real substance which was to come. And once Christ had come, then all of these Old Testament observances were to be done away with in Him. They found their fulfillment in Him. Now, I think it's a great practice for us to meet together on the first day of the week to worship. And the reason for that is because the most important event in the history of the world took place on the first day of the week. What was that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we gather together and we rejoice in our living Lord, whose presence is very much evident among us even here this morning. Now, if on the other hand we become legalistic as the Pharisees did about the Sabbath and say you can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't pull your donkey out of a pit if he falls into it, you can't fix your car if it breaks down out on the highway, we could begin to add all kinds of traditions to the first day of the week, which are not scriptural. And our Lord never intended for the first day of the week to bind us, but it is a great time to come together. But we must be careful and guard against legalism at this point. Perhaps Paul put it best in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, which I read in a paraphrased version this morning. "So don't let anyone criticize you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating Jewish holidays and feasts or new moon ceremonies, or even the Sabbaths. For these are only temporary rules that ended when Christ came. They were only shadows of the real thing, of Christ Himself, who is the substance. So these days were only shadows, but we as believers now have the real substance, the living Christ, among us and dwelling within us as individuals. And so there's tremendous freedom that is allowed here in the time and the place, the day of worship." This, by the way, was the problem with the Galatian believers. You remember in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul addressed the problem of legalism. He said, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored in vain among you," or to put it in a paraphrase, "that all of my work among you has been for nothing. That's what I fear." So what we are saying is the strong believer has absolutely no trouble eating meat that has been sacrificed unto idols. Furthermore, the strong believer of Romans chapter 14 has no trouble disregarding former days that he once observed as holy and special days. because he realizes now that every day with Christ among us is a special day. But the weak had trouble in both of these areas. They just simply could not handle it. They didn't want the meat. They did want the special days. So there were obvious differences of opinion in the church at Rome as well as the church at Corinth. Now Paul then is giving us guidelines in Romans 14 as to how to resolve these differences. That's where we pick up this morning. And he does it in the form of a command in verse 14 that we looked at last week. If you weren't here, I really encourage you to maybe get the tape so you can study this on your own. Where the precept is, accept the one who is weak in the faith. Accept him with open arms, just as he is, though you do not agree with him at this point. Don't pass any judgment on his opinions. He may be right in what he believes. He's certainly right as far as he sees himself. And we're not to treat him as a second-class citizen in the church of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, those who are weak are not, on the other hand, to judge those who are strong, who have liberties in some of these areas. Now, there are reasons for this in verse 3, because we're to accept one another, because God has accepted him. And certainly if God has accepted that believer with whom I do not agree on every little issue, then I'd ought to accept him. Verse 4, he is God's servant. And God is the one who is able to change his thinking and bring him to maturity, or change my thinking and bring me to maturity, so I am not to judge another brother or sister in Christ. Verse 5, each man is to be fully convinced in his own mind. It wouldn't do you any good if I was to stand up here this morning and preach against certain things or share my own convictions as though they were God's word and convince you and you make a decision because I do it. Every man is to be fully convinced in his own mind as to what is right or wrong for him. Verse 5. Verse 6. Everything that we do or don't do is to be done or not done as unto the Lord. So everything we do, can we do it as unto the Lord? That which we refrain from doing, are we doing it as unto the Lord, or to make ourselves look pious and spiritual? Verses 7 through 9, then, with which we concluded last week, is this theme, that Christ is Lord, and he wants to be Lord in every area of our lives. This is the reason why he died, and why he was raised again, in order that he might purchase for himself a possession and dwell in it. Now let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about this morning. Some of you are in the process of buying homes here or in another city because you're being transferred. Let's suppose that you make good your intentions on purchasing a certain house by signing the contract, giving a down payment, and the contract reads that the present owner will vacate that house within a period of 30 days. Well, the 30 days come and go, and the present owner, the previous owner, is still in your house. And then another month comes and goes, and the present owner is still in your house. And finally, 6 months have come and gone, and this man with whom you made this agreement is still living in your house. What would you do? Would you take him to court? Would you hire a lawyer? Would you be out to get him? Now, if you're thinking yes, which I can tell some of you are, let me remind you, 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ came down to live among men, to die, to purchase for himself a possession. Each of us as believers, it was a tremendous price to pay. The down payment was his Holy Spirit that he gave to us. The purpose for which he died for us and was raised again was in order that he might live within us and be Lord. And yet many of us in certain areas would cherish our liberties more than we would to let Jesus Christ be Lord in these areas. He died, and he was raised again that he might be Lord in every area of our lives, even in these doubtful areas. We must keep that in mind as we wind our way through this passage, as we seek to understand what Paul is saying and come to some firm convictions in these areas for ourselves. There are two concerns that Paul has. You'll notice they are in your bulletin on the message sheet. There is a future concern that Paul has in mind in this whole area in verses 10 through 12. Some event or something or someday that just looms large in his thinking. It's always there in the front of his mind. Every decision that he makes, this serves as a constant reminder to him. And that is the coming day of judgment as believers. In verse 10 he says, "Why do you judge your brother?" And it's in the present tense indicating, why do you continue judging your brother? Why do you try to tell him he's wrong and you're right? Or why does he try to tell you that you're wrong and he's right in these areas? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to be giving a personal, individual accounting in these areas. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Or why are you looking down upon your brother as being less spiritual than you are because he does this or he doesn't do that? That's what Paul is saying. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now I want you to notice something very, very penetrating and sobering in verse 11. The verb tenses are future, something that's going to take place in the future. And they are singular, meaning each. Every knee or each knee shall bow to me, the Lord says. And each tongue or every tongue shall give praise to God. Verse 12, again it's singular. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul puts all the emphasis upon individual accountability in these areas. Notice verse 11 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 45. And the Lord says, "As I live, says the Lord." We often say, "As sure as I'm standing here," or "As sure as I am seated here." The judgment seat of God is based upon the sure foundation of the Lord's own existence. As I live, says the Lord, every one of you, every one of us, each one of us individually are going to come and we're going to bow down before Him and we're going to individually give an accounting in these areas. And that's very sobering. Verse 11 is a quote from Isaiah 45, verse 23, which suggests, and I'd just like to encourage you this afternoon to read the 45th chapter of Isaiah. What a powerful, awesome passage it is. Over and over we hear this recurring theme in phrases like, "He alone," or "I alone am God. There is no other God besides me. I am God and there is no other." Those phrases just recur throughout Isaiah 45. And I believe the reason Paul brings that passage into his argument at this point in his thinking is because what he is saying is God alone is worthy to judge. He is God. He is God alone. We can't play God in the lives of one another. I can't tell you what's right and what's wrong in these areas. You can't tell me what's right or what's wrong in these areas in my life. We're not to play God. We'll one day stand before Him and He'll let us know. Now I think that's the connection to the context here. Let's talk about the judgment seat for a moment. The bema, as it occurs in the Greek, in verse 10, the latter part of that. It refers to places where men stood in order to give an accounting of themselves. Jesus, for example, stood at the bema seat. before Pilate in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19. What was the purpose? That Jesus might give an accounting of himself. But the Bible says that he opened not his mouth. Paul and others of the apostles in Acts chapter 18 verse 12 were dragged before the judgment, the bema seat, in order to give an accounting of their behavior. The whole thought is that of giving an account. The bema seat was often a place that where judges stood during athletic contests, and from that vantage point they would watch the athletes as they competed out on the track, and if they saw one of the athletes violate break a rule, then they could disqualify him from that vantage point. Or as we watched a couple of months ago at the end of the Olympic Games, when the medals were all awarded and the three who competed most excellently in their particular contest or event were awarded with an award, a commendation. So it was often, the judgment seat often spoke of commendation, awarding or rewarding. Now this seems to be the scene that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, where he says, I keep my body in subjection, or I bring my body in subjection. I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest while preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified because I didn't follow the rules. And I don't want that to happen. An athlete does not exercise all the liberties that he has just because he has liberties in certain areas, because he knows that these liberties may hinder his race. For example, I can go down and compete in the marathon that's coming up here in San Antonio, and I can wear an overcoat. They don't say you can't wear an overcoat. I could wear military boots. There's no law against it. That's a liberty I have. But how well would I compete? It's a liberty, but it's only going to hinder me in reaching the goal. Now, I believe Paul is saying there's a lot of things that I have liberty in. In that passage of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I have liberty, for example, because I have taught you in spiritual things that the principle is that you return to me and support me financially, but I have not availed myself or exercised that liberty. I've chosen not to for various reasons. There are many liberties that we have, but are we to operate by liberty, or is there another principle, a higher principle, which we'll look at in a few moments? Very few, if any of you, will remember the day in 1912 following the Olympic Games. How many of you remember that day? I won't even look up. None of you do. In Stockholm, Sweden, where the immortal James Thorpe was proclaimed the greatest amateur athlete in the world by the King of Sweden. Then you know what happened later on? Just a few days later, they found out that James Thorpe had received $5 per week playing summer baseball. And so he was disqualified from the Olympics. It was all taken away because of one small infraction of the rules. He was no longer considered to be an amateur. That's the thing that scares Paul. Lest I myself should be disqualified, there are liberties that I have that I will not, I choose not to exercise. Verse 12 is that future moment of truth for all of us as we shall give personal account of our behavior and how it's affected other lives, whether it's drawn people to Jesus Christ or turned them away from Jesus Christ because of our behavior. Each one of us will give a personal account, and we'll see in that day what's been done in the spirit and what's been done in the flesh. Jesus gave many parables relating to that awesome day. The parable of the wise servant in Matthew chapter 24. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 19, where it says the master, after he'd given out these talents, 5 to 1, 2 to another, 1 to another, he went away on a long journey, and then the master of those slaves came and he settled accounts with them. Doesn't that just sort of send shudders through you as you think of settling accounts, that there's coming a day when all of the accounts are going to be settled and the books are going to be closed? That's what Paul has in mind here in verses 10 through 12. He also refers to this dreaded event in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. I'd like to have you turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, where the same dreaded event is in mind. Verse 5, the Corinthians, you see, had some of the same problems. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment. They were already in the process of passing judgment. They were already condemning one another in some of these areas. He says, don't pass judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Or as a paraphrase version puts it, so be careful not to jump to conclusions before the Lord returns as to whether someone is a good servant or not. When the Lord comes, He will turn on the light. Windows may look clean in the middle of the night, but oh, in the morning when the sun shines on those windows, then you see the dirt, if there's dirt there. The Lord's presence will one day light up each of our lives and expose us just as we are. He will turn on the light so that every one of us may see exactly what each one of us is really like deep down in our hearts. Then everyone will know why we've been doing the Lord's work and why we've acted as we have. At that time, God will give to each one whatever praise is coming to Him. Did you hear that? Be careful not to jump to conclusions. A man's wife was told by the doctor that she needed to start exercising regularly, and the doctor later on saw the husband and he asked him, he said, has your wife been exercising? And he said, well, she's been jumping at conclusions and running up bills. That was one that Russell used here a while back. So what Paul is saying is, let's not judge a brother or sister anymore in this area as to whether or not his activities, his liberties are good or not. God's going to do that. Let's let Him be the judge. There's also a present concern that Paul has in verse 13. Back in our passage, Romans 14. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge. And again, it's a present active verb, meaning let's not continue to judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. And here's a command. It's an imperative. Determine this. This is what Paul wants us to be doing, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. There are two ways that we can hurt a brother, by putting an obstacle there or a stumbling block there. An obstacle was like a trap. It was the idea of a snare in which a trap was placed and then a snare would be there to trip him up and catch him up in this trap. It has the idea of luring one or enticing one into sin. What Paul is saying here is, don't put an obstacle in your brother's pathway. Don't in any way do anything that is going to lure or entice a brother or a sister who is weak in the faith into sin. Now let me give you a personal example from my own life, and I want you to hear me closely on this. I have never tasted beer. Now I'm not bragging about that. I'm no better for not having drank it, or not drank it, and I'm no worse for not having drank it. I am a living illustration that TV commercial that says when it's time to relax, we've got the beer. Something or other along that line. And if you've got the time, we've got the beer. You know the one I'm talking about. Well, I'm a living illustration that in order to relax, you don't have to have beer. Okay? That's the main reason I wanted to suggest that. I have the freedom to drink beer. You know why? Because the Bible does not condemn drinking a beer. It's drunkenness that it condemns. On the same side of the coin, in Proverbs 23:20, the overeater or the gluttonous man is put in the same category as the heavy drinker. Now, there are many that I know of in my background who would perhaps be 50, 7,500 pounds overweight and would look down with contempt upon another brother who maybe has a beer once in a while. And so you've got a problem there. And we consider one sin worse than the other. Now, on the other hand, I do not stay away from beer because it may lead to drunkenness. I'm just telling you why I have chosen not to do it. I do not stay away from beer because it might lead to drunkenness. I have the liberty to drink just as I have the liberty to eat. And if I follow that logic through, because it might lead to drunkenness, then I would have to quit eating because it might lead to gluttony, you see, so it breaks down. But the problem is this. There's only one thing that I know of to eat, and I have to eat, and that's food. There's more than one thing that I know of to drink. Alcoholic, non-alcoholic beverages. And for my own personal choice, because of my being a Christian in the position that I am, I feel it might mislead others, younger ones, even my own children, into a life of debauchery, who would pursue that to its ultimate end and become drunken as a result. So I have chosen to exercise my liberty here to refrain from exercising my liberty in the area of drink in order that I might not offend. I'm not going to offend by not drinking, but I might offend by drinking. So that's the reason for my logic. But let me say, it's a personal conviction that I have, and I am not trying to force my convictions upon you. That's not the purpose of my sharing that this morning. Each man individually has to decide for himself in these areas, remembering that there is the possibility of putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in the pathway of another younger believer. And you have to decide between you and God how far you will go to exercise some of these liberties and in refraining from them. It's a matter of personal choice between you and the Lord. But you must reckon with verse 13 in doing it. Now verse 14 makes it very clear that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. I know and I am fully convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean or common. It was a technical Jewish term that spoke of those things which were forbidden in custom and practice to the Jews. He says, there's nothing unclean to the believer. Pork is not unclean to the believer. Shrimp is not unclean to the believer. Jesus qualified that in Matthew 15:11 when he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. For out of the mouth proceed the thoughts that come from his heart, which are adulterous and fornication and theft and false witness and blasphemy and all these things. They come from within a man, not from without. You're not going to contaminate yourself by what you take in. You're no better or no worse for what you take in. Some foods may be healthier than others, granted, but the point is, as far as God is concerned, there's nothing unclean. 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul makes that very clear. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with a spirit of gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So the question is not whether or not I have liberty in these areas. The question is whether or not I choose to exercise this liberty. It's a matter of personal preference after you've examined all of these various consequences of your actions. The question I ask you this morning is, do you want to be a stepping stone or a stumbling block? Do you want to be a bridge builder between man and God or a bridge destroyer? Do you want to be a member of a construction crew or a demolition gang? Stepping stones or stumbling blocks. We're going to stop with verse 15 this morning. There are two ways to walk. Notice what he says in verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. You can either walk in love or you can walk in liberty. And I'd write that down. You can walk in love or you can walk in liberty. If you walk in liberty, you're basically concerned only about yourself, not concerned about others. If you walk in love, then you are looking out for others with others in mind. Paul said it best, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up or makes one proud or arrogant, but love builds up. He's talking about liberty versus love. We can either walk because we've got these liberties, or we can walk in love, considering others. I used to drive a school bus at one time back 10, 15 years ago, and it had a governor on it, not the state governor, but a governor that's mounted on the motor to slow the motor down. And the motor, I'm sure, was built to where with the right amount of right equipment on it, it could have gone 100 miles an hour. Couldn't you just see this yellow bus flying down the highway, the load of kids, 100 miles an hour? What do you think the parents would think? But I would say, wait a minute, I've got the Liberty. The motor was built to go that fast. It's got all the equipment. But I would have been thinking only about myself, in a hurry to get all the kids to their destination, get back to my own thing, thinking only of myself. That's operating in liberty. But putting a governor on it so it wouldn't go over 50 miles an hour, that's love. That's thinking of the safety of these children. That's thinking of the safety of the oncoming motorists who are on the highway. That's love. Now, Paul says, if we live in such a way that we're not thinking of the consequences of our actions in the lives of others, then we're not walking in love. There's no love there. We're just simply exercising our liberties. And one of these days, the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to hang our heads in shame at the number of people that we turned off to Jesus Christ because we insisted on our liberties. Verse 15 concludes with a command. Do not destroy your brother for whom Christ died. What a statement that is. Don't destroy your brother, the one for whom Christ died. What Paul is indicating here is that if Christ died for that brother, should I not be willing to live with that brother in my mind? That I'll think of the consequences in his life of my actions? Should this not be the deciding factor in my life? Now, as you look at your life this morning, would you say you are a stepping stone or a stumbling block? Is Christ the Lord of every area of your life, or are there these areas where you just simply refuse to let Him be Lord? I'm not telling you what's right and what's wrong, and I'm not judging you for what you do or don't do, because this passage tells me that's not my business. That's between you and the Lord. But maybe some of us here this morning, just as we bow our heads in prayer right at this moment, maybe some of us have some areas that we really want to turn over to the Lord. Maybe a liberty that you've had that you've become aware of that's maybe been offensive to somebody else. Maybe it's going to the wrong kinds of movies, our movies. Maybe you even met someone in there one night and you were ashamed or embarrassed. Stop and think of the young people who will be influenced by that and who will say, but so-and-so goes there, so what's wrong with it? And it leads them into a life of sin. Or it may be something that you do. It may be certain attitudes that you have. And you say, well, Scripture doesn't speak to that. And so I've got freedom in that area, and I'm just going to forge ahead, not really concerned about others. Paul says, I'm willing to become all things to all men in order that I might by all means be able to save some. I wouldn't go to a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish picnic and pull out a ham sandwich and eat it. Because it would offend. It would break any bridges. It would blow up any bridges that may have been there to share Christ. So we need to examine carefully the consequences of all of our actions. Maybe right now you just like to take some areas and commit them to the Lord. Say, Lord, here are areas of my life and I just simply haven't turned over to you. I've not really thought through the consequences of my behavior in these areas. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really opened up your life to Jesus Christ. He died, and He was raised, in order that He might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. See, when you die, that doesn't alter your relationship with Christ. It only changes it in the sense that you'll be present where He is. But He can be just as much Lord of your life right now as He will be then, if you'll let Him. Why don't you just welcome Him? Open up your arms, your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, come in. Come in and remove my sin. Give me your righteousness. Come in all the power and all the majesty of your presence. And just change my life. Take over and change my life. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time, receive the offering. I'd like to remind you that the family camp, for those who are interested in going, we'd like to encourage you to go. Starts next Friday, runs through the following Monday. Be sure and look at the posters on the bulletin board for details or call Isabel Bachman at 341-7468. If you have any questions or need to reserve cabin space. So we hope that many of you can go to the family camp this next weekend. If you need directions or anything, just call the church office during the week. Father, we ask that you'll bless what we give to you at this moment. For Jesus' sake, amen.